refer to the outline that's in your notes right after the leadership self-examiner that we used last night, entitled The Good Shepherd and His Under-Shepherds. Dr. Bob was insisting that I tell you a little bit about myself this morning, which I'm always very reluctant to do, but he said that we don't know who you are. So maybe I should say a little bit. My name is Mark Porter, and I'm one of the elders at Fairhaven. And I'm not full-time. I'm not like Dr. Bob. As my wife says, I'm not the kind of doctor that can do any good. I was hoping to keep this covered up. You know, last night in the counseling seminar, the guys think I think they thought I had a doctorate in psychology or something, but really it's in chemical engineering, and I'm in charge of research and development for a little company called Nuclipor, which is what Gene was leveling all those attacks at last night, punching those holes in bits of nothing that I need to talk to him about that. But I have a little story to tell you about Gene. He was... last night he was talking about this fellowship in the Midwest. He's been out there to preach to them. Occasionally, one time when he went back there, he was asked to speak at the Rotary Club. And so they decided to give him an honorary membership in the Rotary Club. And I don't know whether any of you guys know how the Rotarians do this, but they have these categories for their members. And the category they assigned to him was hog collar. Of course, Gene is never at a loss for a comeback. And he said, well, he said, I've always been classed as a shepherd of the sheep, but I suppose you guys know your own people better than I do. Okay, this morning we're going to think a little bit about what it is to be shepherds instead of hog callers. What is it to be a spiritual leader? Are we really spiritual leaders? There is no example of spiritual leadership that's more challenging than that of the Lord Jesus himself. And in this passage that we're looking at this morning in John chapter 10, he says that. He says, I am the Good Shepherd. And I'd like to challenge you, as I've been challenged by this passage, because I believe that this gives us the pattern of spiritual leadership. The Lord Jesus Christ is the model. He is the prototype of spiritual leadership. The Scriptures call him the Shepherd and Bishop of our souls. The great shepherd of the sheep. The chief shepherd. And we are called his under-shepherds in Ezekiel chapter 34. What is it that made the Lord Jesus Christ the good shepherd? And what is it that will make us good under-shepherds? I think there are six characteristics that I'd like to share with you that are outlined for you. Six characteristics of spiritual leadership. And I'd like for you to focus, first of all, upon verses 14 and 15, where the Lord begins by saying, I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. The first characteristic I'd like to share with you this morning is the fact that the good shepherd knows his sheep and is known by them. Now, that may sound like a very fundamental, very superficial thing. What can we really say about that more than the obvious fact that we are to know the sheep? And yet I think it's rather hard for us as Westerners to realize just how well the shepherds in the Near East knew their sheep Here in the West, of course, the sheep are slaughtered periodically for mutton. And in the Near East, they're kept primarily for wool. And so as a result, they stay with the shepherd a longer time. They're with him for many years. And it's the shepherd's business to nurture those sheep so that he maximizes the production of wool. It's his business to know when they're sick. It's a loss to him when one's missing. He makes it his business to know each sheep's whims and foibles, to know its strong points, its weaknesses. He needs to know where it's vulnerable. And that takes time. And the first challenge to me from this passage is, am I willing to take the time to get to know the sheep? Verse 3 in this passage says he calls his own sheep by name. He knows them, each one individually. The spiritual leader must know the sheep. He must know their strong points. He must know their weaknesses, their circumstances, their spiritual condition, where they're vulnerable, what their potential is. And by the way, most important of all, he must know what their spiritual gift is. You know, there's a fad in evangelical circles today, and that is to find out what our spiritual gift is, you know. Wish I had a dime for every book that's been written on that, you know. Discover your spiritual gift. But, you know, if I find out my gift, and then I go to the elders and I say, well, my gift is preaching. You better start me next Sunday. That doesn't work too well, does it? Or maybe I go to them and say, you know, my gift is administration. You guys better make me an elder and I'll just run this thing the way it ought to be run because I've got the gift of administration. Sometimes that doesn't go over too well to start telling people what you've discovered your gift is. It's much more important for the elders in an assembly to know what the various sheep have in the way of gifts so that they can encourage them, so that they can give them responsibilities that are in line with those gifts, so that they can exploit those gifts for the kingdom of God, for the upbuilding and edification of the church, so they can nurture them, help them develop it. I had some experience back in New England before I came to California. There's a very interesting comparison between an assembly that started and a non-denominational Bible-believing church in the same town, started at the same time with about the same number of people. And in the course of 10 years, the assembly probably added about 50%, maybe 100%, grew in size. The other group grew 5 times that amount. What's the difference? We had the New Testament church principles. What was the difference? Well, I'll tell you what the difference was. The difference was the pastor in that church. And believe me, he was not a good preacher. He did not have the gift of preaching. I would much rather sit under the ministry of men in that assembly than in that church. But you know what his gift was? His gift was being able to discern the spiritual gifts of people in that church. And the rumor was that you could not go to that church for 4 Sundays straight without having a job. And this guy just had the unique ability to size up a guy and say, you know, it would really be neat if you operated over here. And that would be that guy's gift. We need to develop that kind of discernment. God's work must be done by God's people, in God's power. And it's not enough to select a lawyer to teach a Bible class just because he's a good talker. Unless he's spirit-filled, he's unqualified. The banker is not competent to handle the church finances simply because he handles money in the bank. He's got to be spirit-filled. And the soloist in the choir needs more than a diploma from a music conservatory. She's got to be endued by the Spirit if she's going to sing to the glory of God. We need to know the gifts in our flock. Do we know them that well? You see, that's one of the reasons that we're spending some time this weekend on small group fellowships. That's to break them down. Get to know them as individuals so they can know one another and so we can know them and what their strong points are and where their gifts are. And that's the reason we disciple people on a man-to-man basis in the discipling workshop. We want to develop their gifts. We want to bring those out, get to know them. And that's why we visit the sheep in the visitation workshop, to get to know them, find out where they are spiritually. And that's why we've got to be available for counsel, to get to know them so that we can direct them. Are we willing to take that kind of time? That's the first challenge, to know the sheep. Let me tell you a little parable. It's called a parable of froghood. Do you ever feel like a frog? Leaping high once in a while and not getting much of anywhere? You know, the frog feeling comes when you want to be bright, but you feel dull. It's when you want to share, but you're selfish. It's when you want to be thankful, but you feel resentment. It's when you want to be big, but you're small. It's when you want to care, but you're indifferent. That's the frog feeling. And at one time or another, each of us has found himself on a lily pad floating down the river of life, frightened and disgusted, but too froggish to budge. Now, once upon a time, there was a frog, only he wasn't really a frog. He was a prince, but he looked and he felt like a frog. And the wicked witch had cast a spell on this prince, and only the kiss of a beautiful young maiden could save him from his frogdom. But since when do cute chicks kiss frogs? So there he sat, an unkissed prince in frog form. But you know, miracles do happen, and one day a beautiful maiden grabbed him up and gave him a big smack. Zap, there he was, a handsome prince. And you know the rest. They live happily together, ever after. But what is the meaning to this story? What is the task of under-shepherds in the assembly? Why, to kiss frogs, of course. Do we know the frogs in our flocks well enough? If you'll pardon my mixing my metaphors, the frogs in our flocks well enough to bring out the prince in them? You see, I'm afraid there are a lot of unkissed princes in frog form in our assemblies. The Lord Jesus said, "I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me." Now notice there that knowing the sheep is not enough. You must also be willing to be known. And that's really the second challenge from this first point. In my life, is it such that I am willing to take off the mask of spirituality that I sometimes wear and be transparent? You know, the real test of my spiritual leadership is not how pious I look at the Lord's table on Sunday, but it's how I act at the breakfast table at home. And if it takes two cups of coffee to make me fit to live with, I better resign from the spiritual leadership. I wonder how many of us would be willing for the flock to know us as we are at home. But isn't that what Paul says to Timothy in his first epistle? An overseer must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. For if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he ever take care of the church of God? I'm the good shepherd. I know my own, but my own know me. The good shepherd knows his sheep, and he's willing to be known by them. This is important if we're going to lead. And that brings me to the second point, which is intimated in verses 3 and 4 of this chapter. He talks about calling his own sheep by name in verse 3, and it says he leads them out. And when he puts forth all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him because they know his voice. Second characteristic of spiritual leadership is the good shepherd leads his sheep. Well, that's pretty fundamental too, isn't it? But notice that in order to lead, the sheep must know the shepherd. Which is why I started with being willing to be known. The sheep must know the shepherd. And it says, the sheep follow him because they know his voice. Verse 5, a stranger, they simply will not follow. If your sheep don't know you, if you're as good as a stranger to them, they will not follow you. But they will flee from you because they don't know the voice of strangers. In the Near East, the fact that the sheep grow up under the shepherd and have that long-term relationship means that they know him. They know his voice. And it's an interesting commentary on this relationship that in the Near East, I hear tell from travelers there that shepherds don't drive the sheep from behind the way we do here in the West with sheepdogs. They don't drive them from behind. They lead them. We see that in this passage, verse 4, the shepherd goes before them, and the sheep follow him. Verse 3, he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. He goes before. And Peter tells us that this is to be true in the flock of God as well. Shepherd the flock of God that is in your charge, he says in his first epistle, not as domineering over them, not as lording it over them, but proving to be examples to the flock. You see, not driving them behind like trail bosses, but leading them by example. By example. Now, you may think this is rather presumptuous, but I wonder how many of us would be willing to say to our flock or to our disciple what Paul said to his. Be ye imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ. You know, whether we like it or not, for good or for ill, the sheep do follow our example. Now, some of you younger men may not think that your example counts very much, and yet that's what Paul wrote to Timothy. He said, don't let anyone look down on you because of your youth, but set an example. Set an example for the believers in life, in love, in faith, and in purity. What kind of an example are we to the flock? You know, my wife calls me a model husband. I've always been elated by that until one day I looked in a small dictionary she uses for working crossword puzzles, and I looked up the word model, and the definition was a small imitation of the real thing. Are you just a small imitation of the real thing? The best test of whether one is a qualified leader is to find out whether anybody's following him, because the Good Shepherd leads the sheep. What kind of an example are we to the flock? Are we the kind that anybody wants to follow? Do we have people coming to us asking us for counsel because they see our example? Do we have couples that are having problems come to us because they see that we have our marriage together and it's glorifying God? Do we have parents coming to us because they see that our children are well disciplined and we've got that together under the Lord? Do they come to us for counsel when they're in the midst of crisis because they see that we've weathered crises depending upon Christ? You see, do we have people coming to us asking us to disciple them? We have people coming. Do you have people coming to you and saying, you know, I want to imitate you because I see you imitating Christ? Edgar Guest wrote that famous poem, I'd rather see a sermon than hear one. Any day. I'd rather one should walk with me than merely tell the way. The eye is a better pupil and more willing than the ear. Fine counsel is confusing, but examples always clear. And I suspect the reason that many elders, many spiritual leaders are tempted to become lords, domineering over the flock, is that they can't get the flock to follow them any other way. If we were better leaders, if we were better examples, we wouldn't have to boss people around. We shall never lead people one hair's breadth beyond our own spiritual attainment. We can point to higher things, but we will only take them as far as we have been ourselves. And that's what the Lord Jesus is saying here. He leads them out. When he puts forth all his own, he goes before them. The sheep follow him in verse 4 because they know his voice. And so the good shepherd knows his sheep and is known by them. He leads his sheep. And then thirdly, the good shepherd feeds his sheep. Verse 9. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he shall be saved and shall go in and out and find pasture. Go in and out and find pasture. Excellent description of what our preaching and teaching ministry ought to be. The Scriptures are the pasture land. And it's perhaps the most obvious function that the shepherd has, to feed the sheep. 1 Timothy chapter 3, an overseer must be apt to teach. Who are you teaching in your assembly? Are you apt to teach? Are you feeding the flock? How many shepherds and elders are neglecting the work of feeding the flock? I know of assemblies that depend completely on strangers to feed the flock. Just itinerant people that are passing through. Now, I'm not against itinerant ministry, but these men are strangers whom the sheep do not know in verse 5, and yet we depend upon them to feed the flock. And the Lord says, a stranger they simply will not follow, but will flee from him because they do not know the voice of strangers. And in Ezekiel 34, the Lord God says, ho, shepherds of Israel, who have been feeding yourselves, but shall not shepherds feed the sheep? When Peter was restored, and the Lord said, Simon Peter, do you love me? What was the Lord's first assignment for Peter? Feed my sheep. Why do we neglect this important ministry? Well, I suspect one reason is because it's hard work. It requires long hours of preparation. You have to be constantly learning from the chief shepherd so that we can teach the flock. It may mean saying no to other things so that we can give our time to study and the Word of God. In my preaching ministry, I've always tried to follow the pattern that Dr. Griffith Thomas put out, the little quote of his that I'm sure you've heard that to me speaks volumes. He said, here's the way you should preach. Think yourself empty. Read yourself full. Write yourself clear. Pray yourself keen. And then enter the pulpit and let yourself go. Now, brethren, that takes time. I find that sermon preparation is a very time-consuming thing. But for the good of the sheep, most of us could do a little less than we would like in order to study a little more. I was very interested to note that when Billy Graham was asked if he had his life to live over again, would he do anything different? And he said, yes, I would have studied more and spoken a great deal less. Very interesting for a man gifted in evangelism as Billy Graham is. Donald Gray Barnhouse said the same thing. If I had only 3 years to serve the Lord, I'd spend the first two of them studying and preparing. Very interesting. And Paul says to Timothy, let the elders who work hard at their teaching and preaching be considered worthy of double honor. Because then the flock will go in and out and find pasture. Now, when you think of feeding the flock, I wonder what image comes to your mind. Is it force feeding? Like when a mother shovels food down the wide open gullet of her young toddler? I think we all know the normal method used by the shepherd is to simply lead the sheep to green pastures and then let them feed themselves. That's a lot different from the way we do it. But you know, the shepherd doesn't have time to spoon feed every last sheep. And this is one of the motivations for small group Bible studies. We've got to teach the sheep to feed themselves. And this is why there's a top priority on discipling, to get disciples into the Word of God so that they may learn to feed themselves. And this is why when we talk about counseling that we insist that the counselor not be dependent, that the counselee not be dependent upon the counselor. We insist on them doing homework in the Scriptures so that they begin to feed themselves and begin to depend upon the chief shepherd rather than the under shepherd. The good shepherd feeds the sheep by leading them to the rich pasture land of Scripture and letting them feed themselves. They go in and out and find pasture. Good shepherd knows the sheep, leads the sheep, feeds the sheep. And then the fourth point is he guards the sheep. Now the sheep are constantly in danger. I don't have to tell you that. In this illustration in this passage, they're in danger of thieves and wolves. We see that right away in the first two verses of the chapter. Truly I say to you, he who does not enter by the door into the fold of the sheep, but climbs up some other way, he's a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. And then down in verse 8, there begins a long passage about thieves and robbers and wolves. All who came before me, the Lord Jesus says, are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anybody enters through me, he shall be saved, shall go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they might have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. But he is a hireling who is a hireling and not a shepherd, who is the owner of the sheep, beholds the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he's a hireling and he's not concerned about the sheep. Now we've got a problem here. We got thieves and we have robbers and sheep stealers who attempt to infiltrate the flock, not by entering the door of salvation, but by climbing in some other way. And we've got another problem. We've got the wolves, the chief enemy of both the sheep and the shepherd. And he says here in verse 12, the wolf snatches them and he scatters them. That's the strategy of the enemy. The enemy wants to scatter the sheep in order to isolate so that he can pick them off one by one. That's what he tries to do. The wolf knows he's no match for the flock as a whole, particularly if the shepherd is right there in the midst. And so what does he do? He tries to isolate them. Paul warned of that to the Ephesian elders, the passage we read last night. I know that after my departure, savage wolves are going to come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Be on guard for yourselves, first of all, and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God. I wonder if we are really guarding the flock. Or are we more like this hireling? Verse 12, he beholds the wolf coming and he leaves the sheep and he flees. And verse 13 says he flees because he's a hireling. He's not concerned about the sheep. He's concerned about his own skin.
The remainder of this message is on side 2. Continue listening at this point on side 2.
And verse 13 says he flees because he's a hireling. He's not concerned about the sheep. He's concerned about his own skin. But you see, the model for shepherding here is the Lord Jesus Christ, the shepherd and guardian of our souls. And he says in verse 11, I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd is willing, if need be, to give down, to lay down his life for the sheep. And if you skim down to verses 28 and 29 in this passage, he says, I give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish. No one shall snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. If need be, he's willing to give his life for their protection. He holds each sheep tightly in his hand. No one shall snatch them out of my hand. That's what he says. He holds on tenaciously to those sheep. Are we doing that? In practical terms, how do we do that? How do we hold on to the sheep tenaciously? Well, this is one of the reasons for pastoral visitation. That's why we've got a workshop on that this weekend. If one of the sheep has been infrequent in his attendance at our meetings, the enemy may be trying to isolate him for the kill. If there appears to be some problem creeping in, dissension or party spirit, what's the enemy trying to do? He's trying to scatter the sheep. And you shepherds, if you're going to be prudent, you better get over there, Johnny, on the spot. You better get that sheep back in fellowship. Get him back in the fold. Instead of just waiting there for the enemy to pick him off one by one. That's why it's so strategic to have a counseling ministry in your assembly. So that the sheep have been attacked by the enemy, they can come and be healed and restored to the flock. And that's why small group fellowships are so imperative, to nip the problems in the bud before they grow too large. You know, reading through the Gospels, I see at least three things that the Lord Jesus did to guard the sheep. And I'm challenged by this, brethren. He prayed for them. He went looking for the strays. And he refuted the false prophets. He prayed for them. He prayed for a man like Peter, knowing full well that Peter was going to deny him, but he prayed that his faith might not fail. And I wonder how much praying you and I do for the sheep, for men like Peter. And then he went out looking for the strays. He went looking for Peter after his denial. I don't know whether you've ever thought of it in those terms, but I wonder what would have happened to Peter if the Lord hadn't gone out there and found him on the beach and restored him and said, Simon Peter, what about it? Have you got this thing sorted out? Have you got your priorities straight? Now that you've failed, do you love me more than these? Brethren, what about the sheep who've strayed? Do we write them off? We just leave them out there alone to be picked off by the wolves? You know, sometimes I fear that we're more like the hirelings than like the good shepherd. We care nothing for the one sheep that has strayed. We write off the one that strayed in deference to the 99. After all, it wouldn't be right to neglect the 99 just for one, would it? Such great things are happening in the fellowship of the 99. But the good shepherd, the Lord Jesus said, leaves the 99 on the hills and goes in search of the one that went astray. Because he said, it's not my will that even one should perish. I'm concerned even about the one. And if need be, here in verse 11, I lay down my life even for the one. And then, of course, the Lord Jesus refuted the false prophets face to face. Sometimes he even exposed them publicly. And that's what Paul reminded Titus of when he said an overseer must be able, he must be able to refute those who contradict sound doctrine. Brethren, there are many wolves among the flock of Jesus today. Many wolves, and there are not enough shepherds to guard them. Ezekiel 34 says the flock was scattered because there was no shepherd, and they became food for all the wild beasts. The good shepherd knows the sheep. He leads the sheep, feeds the sheep, guards the sheep. And then fifth, he seeks lost sheep. Verse 16, I have other sheep. I have other sheep. He's anticipating now, but he said, I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also. They shall hear my voice. And they shall become one flock with one shepherd. I must bring them also. Now notice here, the good shepherd does not wait for the new sheep to come to him. Goes out to seek and to save the lost. And again, Ezekiel 34 is a commentary on this passage. Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I myself will search for my sheep and will seek them out. As a shepherd seeks out his flock, so will I seek out my sheep. He goes out of the way for those sheep. Thank God he went out of the way for me. I would have never found the Lord if God hadn't gone out of the way to seek me. But what do? Well, we set up a barrel on Sunday morning, fill it full of water, and throw in our line and start fishing. And we have some great prayer meetings. We pray that some lost fish will jump in the barrel. And God complains, as he did in Ezekiel's day, My sheep were scattered over all the face of the earth, with none to search or seek for them. Are we evangelizing in our assemblies? Not just preaching from the pulpit on Sunday morning or Sunday evening, but do we go out into the wilderness to seek and to save the lost? You see, and that's what this workshop on evangelistic visitation is all about. We're talking about pastoral visitation too, but there's an element of visitation that is strictly evangelistic. We do that in the small groups too. And we can evangelize when we counsel. But I must say, at least in my experience at Fairhaven, the most fruitful evangelization we have done in our assembly comes out of our visitation program. When we go out of the church. Oh, well, you say, you don't know where we are. It's a barren field. I can remember when I was back in New England. Boy, that was the excuse. You know, so many Catholics back here. Mark, you know, it's a rugged field. It really is, you know. For them, it was more rugged than China or Indonesia or anything else, you know. Well, I would say, well, how come the church down the street is winning them to the Lord then? I mean, you know, that was back in those days when I was a little younger, a little more naive, you know. And I asked the elder that, see. I probably was it's a wonder that I wasn't read out of the assembly for that. But I said, you know, I mean, we've got the New Testament church principles, and I thought the Lord was supposed to bless us and prosper the truth. How come they're winning them and we're not? You know, that elder said a very wise thing. He said, well, Mark, if you were the chief shepherd, would you put a newborn lamb in a flock where you knew it wouldn't be fed or protected? See, the chief shepherd's not going to entrust us with any new sheep, any newborn lambs, unless we're ready to shepherd. Thus we're ready to know the sheep, and lead the sheep, feed the sheep, and guard the sheep. Then, when we seek lost sheep, we'll find them. And then last but not least, the good shepherd serves the sheep. You might say this is really a summary of the other five, because ultimately all of the other five are concerned with serving the sheep, with knowing them, leading them, feeding them, guarding them, seeking them. The point being that the good shepherd is devoted to the sheep. Whole life is dominated by the needs of the sheep. Doesn't serve himself. He lives to serve them. And that's the example we have here of the great shepherd in verse 11. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He lived for the sheep, but he also died for the sheep. What a contrast with the hireling in verses 12 and 13. He was a hireling and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep. He beholds the wolf coming. He leaves the sheep. He flees. The wolf snatches them, scatters them. He flees because he's a hireling. He's not concerned about the sheep. What a contrast between a man who's willing to die for the sheep and a man who's only doing it for money. You know, for some pastors, the most important part of the worship service is when they pass the plate. One pastor I heard said, you know, some shepherds feed the sheep and others lead the sheep, but now I'm going to shear the sheep. Pass the plate. Well, it's not the attitude of a good shepherd. Peter, in his first epistle, says, shepherd the flock of God voluntarily, willingly, eagerly, not for shameful gain. And here's the Lord Jesus. He didn't come to be ministered unto, but to minister. What a contrast with the hireling. I hope all of you have read Philip Keller's book, A Shepherd Looks at Psalm 23. Let me just quote you one passage out of that book. He said, you know, the tenant sheepman on the farm next to my first ranch was the most indifferent manager I had ever met. He ought never to have been allowed to keep sheep. He was not concerned about the condition of his sheep. His lamb was neglected. He gave little or no time to his flock. He letting them pretty well forage for themselves as best they could, both summer and winter. They fell prey to dogs and cougars and rustlers. And every year, he said, these poor creatures were forced to gnaw away at bare brown fields and impoverished pastures. And every winter there was a shortage of nourishing hay and wholesome grain to feed the hungry ewes and shelter to safeguard and protect the suffering sheep from storms and blizzards was scanty and inadequate. And they had only polluted, muddy water to drink. There had been a lack of salt and other trace minerals needed to offset their sickly pastures. And in their thin, weak, and diseased condition, these poor sheep were a pathetic sight. And again, they would come and stand at the fence, staring blankly through the woven wire at the green, lush pastures which my sheep enjoyed. And to all their distress, the heartless, selfish owner seemed utterly callous and indifferent. He simply did not care. What if his sheep did want green grass, fresh water, shade, safety, or shelter from the storm? What if they did want relief from wounds, bruises, disease, and parasites? He ignored their needs. He couldn't care less. Why should he? They were just sheep, fit only for the slaughterhouse. Is this the way we treat the sheep and the flocks that are entrusted to us? Is that why the sheep look yearningly through the fence at greener pastures at that church down the street? Are we like the delinquent shepherds of Ezekiel 34, whom the Lord says, the weak you have not strengthened, the sick you have not healed, the crippled you have not bound up, the strays you have not brought back, the lost you have not sought? Or do we follow the example of the good shepherd who gave his life for the sheep? Philip Keller says the good shepherd goes to no end of trouble and labor to supply them with the finest grazing, the richest pasturage, ample winter feed, clean water. He will spare himself no pains to protect, provide shelter from storms, protection from ruthless enemies, and the diseases and parasites to which sheep are all so susceptible. He serves the sheep. Now, I hate to tell you this, brethren, but the business of shepherding is hard work. It's not a matter of prestige. Some people seem to think that the office of elder is the top position in the local assembly. You know, to be the overseer, look down on all these people. When you become an elder, you've arrived. You've reached the pinnacle. And you look at the assembly as a kind of pyramid, if you will. And you're kind of sitting up there on the top peak of that pinnacle. And the closer a man gets to the top peak, the higher his prestige and the lighter his burden, because he can delegate all of these things to do to all these underlings under him, you know. And the more people he commands to serve. Is that the picture we get of shepherding from this passage? I think the Lord Jesus took that pyramid and he just flip-flopped it over. He inverted the pyramid. And the closer a man gets to the peak, the lower his prestige.
the heavier his burden, and the more people he carries in love. Because the Lord Jesus said, the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Now, I'm not a country boy. I don't know much about tending sheep. But if it's anything like tending dogs, I know it's going to be dirty work. And I understand from some of my friends that sheep are not particularly clean animals. And the shepherd, being human, probably grumbles from time to time, why should I give up my life for the service of these dirty creatures? Do you ever grumble about shepherding? Every shepherd has some dirty jobs, don't you? Particularly if you're involved in counseling. Oh boy, some dirty jobs, some troublesome sheep, black sheep, stubborn sheep, wayward sheep, straying sheep. Reinhold Niebuhr said the church is like the Ark of Noah. You couldn't stand the stench within if it weren't for the storm without. Lots of dirty sheep. Incidentally, if you haven't got many difficult sheep in your assembly, we have plenty. We could spare you a few. But you know, we've had some people come for counseling. And man, they just come all the time. It just seemed to drain you. And my wife says, well, guess who? On the phone again. Guess who's at the front door, dear? I used to grumble a little bit about that, have to confess to you. But you know, when I read this passage, good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And in 1 John, he says, we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. And I just go to that door and look at that difficult sheep. And I say, you know, it's a privilege to be your servant for the sake of Christ. The good shepherd knows his sheep. He's willing to be known by them. He leads his sheep. He feeds the sheep. He guards them from the wolves and robbers. He seeks the lost sheep. He serves the sheep sacrificially. That's the word. He serves the sheep sacrificially. And I think it's only when we fulfill these six conditions that when the great shepherd appears, we shall receive from his hand the unfading crown of glory, which is reserved for good shepherds of the sheep. I'd like for us to spend the remaining moments of this morning's session, the last 15 minutes, in a time of prayer. And I'd like for as many of you as possible to participate in this prayer. Yep.